we stopped at verse 12 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians last week, and it's not the end of the chapter, but once again, remember the chapter numbers and verse numbers weren't in this originally. It was just a letter. They were added by scribes and monks later to just make it easier to find things. They were for purposes of reference only. They aren't holy. I could have started tonight and done the whole rest of the book. There's only one chapter left. And my intention originally was to do that, but when I sat down and I did the thing that I usually do when I write out notes, I got these last five verses of chapter 2, and I had over 2 pages worth of notes, and I thought, you know, who says we have to hurry through? This is really good stuff. And also, it has one of Paul's prayers in it, and you know how much I like his prayers because they're sharpshooter prayers versus our machine gunner prayers. You know how we are. Oh, God, save the whole world. Bless everybody. And then we fall asleep. And, you know, that's our prayer life. And I love what we have seen in this letter and in the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, that the things that he prayed for, he wrote down and he told them what he was praying for them. Every time I hear from somebody that tells me what they're praying for me, I can't tell you how, that's like vitamins to me. It just lifts my spirit. Sometimes I feel like I couldn't pray my way out of a wet paper bag. And knowing that other people are praying for me and knowing what they're praying for me is great strength to me. And it's interesting that we've already seen that the things that he prayed for when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, here we are almost a year after that in the writing of this, and God did in an excellent way and really surpassing what Paul asked for, all of those things. The primary reason for writing this letter was because there was a misunderstanding that when Timothy came back after having delivered the first letter, if you remember from last week, he said, you know, somehow they got confused. And somebody, we're not exactly sure, Paul was very vague. I don't know if he's being kind, but we don't know what it was that triggered the panic that came to the church, but somebody, either in a forged letter or a letter that was supposedly a prophecy that was given from Paul, somebody told them that the rapture of the church had already taken place. The church had already been caught up to be with Jesus. Things were horrible where they lived. Persecution was horrible. There were people dying for their faith on a daily basis. And they thought they were in the tribulation period, and they were just panicked. Now what do? We missed. And as strange as that may sound, it was a serious enough issue that Paul wrote this letter, and one of the reasons he wrote it was just to correct that misunderstanding. And we looked at it last week, and he said, no, don't you remember what I told you? And obviously they didn't remember, or they threw out what he told them because somebody in Paul's name had given a prophecy or written a letter that told them something else. And that will help to make sense with what he says in tonight's passage. To not panic, to stand firm, to keep a firm grip on what's been handed to you from God's word. Don't let somebody budge you from that. And so last week we looked in great depth, as great a depth as you can do in one study, at the men that John calls the Antichrist. The Bible has 7 or 8 different names for him. The final world ruler before Jesus returns to this earth to rule and to reign. A man who's going to be unlike any human that's ever been on the earth, and he's going to have all of the earmarks of Satan, who comes as an angel of light, the Bible says. You know, he doesn't come like Freddy Krueger with the, you know, or the, some sort of monster. He comes on as beautiful and brilliant and with all the right answers and charisma. And by the time his evil side is shown, it's too late. you're already in his net. And that's Antichrist in a nutshell. The Bible says that Satan is going to give this man all of his power and all of his authority and his throne, which is interesting, at least temporarily. So we got to at least look at what Paul had to say about that. He was correcting a view that we're not exactly sure where all of the confusion was, but we at least have the advantage of now we've got it in paper what he wrote to them. And we're picking up, and verse 13, we start with the word but, which, if you're interested in grammar, is called an adversative particle in Greek, which means, in layman's terms, it means it's a tiny little word that's going to present something in contrast to what was just said. And the last thing that we saw him say, I think it's a really important passage of Scripture, one that's really misunderstood, even by some Christians, certainly by a lot of people in the world. And that is, why is God going to condemn people? It doesn't seem fair. And the statement that's made last, that we looked at last week at the very end of the passage that we looked at, is that the people who have rejected the truth, they refused to believe the truth. The negative form of the verb believe in Greek. And instead, they delighted in wickedness. Those are the people that would be condemned. And by virtue of the fact, if you're going to refuse to believe the truth, you have to have heard the truth, and you have to have known what it was saying. So these aren't unwitting dupes. These aren't people who've never heard anything. These are people who in their hearts know. In fact, the very definition of wickedness we looked at last week, it's a strong word in the Bible. A lot of Christians don't understand this word either. We think of wickedness as being really naughty. You know, yeah, there's sin, and then there's ultra sin, and then there's maximum sin, and then there's wickedness. But that's not what the word means. The word simply means to know what is right, to clearly know what is right, to clearly know what is wrong, and to deliberately choose what is wrong. Lots of people like that in our world. And because people, instead of grabbing onto the truth that could have saved them, it says a couple of verses earlier, they delighted in wickedness. Those are the people who will be destroyed. But, verse 13, so in contrast to that, he says, and I'll read all the way to the end here, and then we'll look at this in some detail. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord. That's one connected phrase in Greek. It's like a hyphenated phrase, brothers loved by the Lord. I know something about that I really like. Because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Remember what the word saved means? It's not, Christians have made it a cliche, but it literally means rescued. And I always like to put the word rescued in, just so we don't make it some kind of a cliche that unbelievers don't understand. Because from the beginning, God chose you to be rescued through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. There's two parts of our salvation right there, God's part and our part. Verse 14, I think, is one of those really important scriptures because it's got a "so that" in it. Remember, whenever you see "so that," you're about to be told the reason for something, the purpose for something. People like me with hyper-analytical brains, I love "so that's," because I love it when God explains the reason for something to me, which he doesn't always do. So I grab onto the ones, and this is, I think, a very glorious one. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. My NIV says so that you might share in, and that's kind of a weak translation of the Greek word. The Amplified Bible, I think, says share and obtain, and I'll tell you what that means. But it's telling us the purpose for which God called us, and I think that's misunderstood as well. So I have to freely confess to you that there are going to be numerous rabbit trails tonight. And we're going to, this is a juicer Bible study, where we are going to run everything through and just get all of the nutrition out of it until there's nothing left but pulp, which we'll put in our garden. Verse 15, so then, brothers, and you could just write also in parentheses here, brothers loved by the Lord, because it's implied back from verse 13. So then, brothers loved by the Lord, stand firm and hold to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Underline the word teaching. Some of you, if you've got an older translation, it might say traditions. It's a unique word in Greek. And it only appears a couple times in the entire New Testament. And here's a prayer, short little prayer, but filled with meat. I've got an entire page just on these few words. May our, it's got a huge parenthetical phrase in the middle of it, which makes it hard to read properly. So I'm going to read it without the parenthetical phrase, and then I'll read it with the parenthetical phrase, all right? If you diagram sentences, you'll love this. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, and here's the start of the parenthetical phrase, so we'll skip down to the word, encourage you, encourage your hearts, and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So everything between the word Father and the word encourage is parenthetical, so I'll read the whole thing now. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. There are great things in here. If you just back up to the word eternal, if you have a translation that says everlasting, that's better. I don't want to squeeze blood out of a turnip, but so to speak, but there's a difference between eternal and everlasting. And I'll tell you the difference if you stick around. Stay tuned. So let's get back up to the top. My first rabbit trail. Every time I run into this phrase in Scripture, and it's quite common, it jumped out at me one time, this phrase, loved by the Lord. It jumped out at me one time when I was having a real trouble with somebody in my church, not this church, my first church, which was huge. And there were lots of really good people and only a few troublemakers, but the few troublemakers were really, what's the word I want to say? They were active. And I was having a real trouble with this one guy. I wanted to seriously exhort him with my fists a few times, because he just constantly pushed the envelope. And I think the irritating thing was that I truly believe that he was born again, but he was one of God's children, but he was a rebellious one. He was not being a good child. And I came across this phrase, brothers loved by the Lord, which is quite, like I said, quite common in Paul's letters, and actually in all of the writers in the New Testament. And God hit me between the eyes with it one time and said, you need to see this man as somebody that I love. And then I started telling the Lord how naughty this guy was and how off the wall he was. And the Lord said, well, I didn't say I approved of his behavior. The Lord just said, you need to see him as somebody that I love, because I do love him. So every time I run into that phrase, it sets me back. So I want to talk about this for a minute. Brothers loved by the Lord. God does love his children. We talked on Sunday about the kind of husband that God wants to give his daughters. And he wants to give his daughters a husband that loves them the way Jesus does. And we looked in great detail on Sunday about what that looks like. I think every single woman in our church ought to have that study. Because in God's mind, this is what he wants to give you. But one of the things that we looked at was how Jesus responds when people are slow to learn versus how husbands respond when their wives are slow to learn or understand, or men in general are how we respond when other people are slow to understand. And we talked on Sunday about how the fact people just process things at different speeds. It's not fair to expect somebody to grab something the instant that you tell them. Nobody can do that. They have to process it. So when you want to see how Jesus deals with people that are retarded in their development, look at how he treated the disciples. In fact, we're getting ready to start John. As soon as we finish Ephesians on Sundays, we're going to start the Gospel of John, and we'll have about a year to look at the way Jesus treated people. And they were out of it so much of the time. He repeated himself. Talk about somebody with superior intelligence trying to pass information on to clueless people. That's Jesus and the disciples. One of the things that I love about him is the way that he treats people when they're not getting it. He's just patient. He repeats it. In fact, one of the things that I've noticed, I have a few friends that have children that are retarded in their development. And they're especially kind to those children. I have noticed that Jesus is especially kind to his children when they're slow in development. Isn't that just the opposite of the way we are? Come on, what's wrong with you? I've told you 50 times. You know, and the reason is very simple. God's fuse is a lot longer than ours. We have pretty short fuses, and he doesn't. He loves all of his children, even the ones that are a little bit retarded in their development. And like I said earlier about this guy in my church, I think God planted that guy in my church. I think Satan wanted to use him, but God planted him there just to develop me. God even loves his disobedient children. Just like you love your children when they disobey. Doesn't make you happy. It may make you madder than heck, but you still love them. And the reason I'm saying all of this, I'm taking great liberties with this passage, but it's just because of that phrase. It changes the way I treat people. It changes the way I treat you when I realize that you are loved by the Lord. You're loved by the Lord every bit as much as I'm loved by the Lord. And that does change the way that we treat people, doesn't it? It should. In a lot of churches, it doesn't, because we just don't have that in the front of our minds. So, that's my first rabbit trail right off the bat. I have to say, I wish he didn't have to, but I have to say the Lord's had to remind me of that many, many times. He's had to say, son, I know you're frustrated. I know that's frustrating behavior. But you know what? I'm not as frustrated as you are. Remember Moses got in real trouble? In fact, the reason, I just read it again today in Deuteronomy, where the reason Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land after all that trouble, 40 years, the reason he didn't get to go in was that, remember when he hit the rock to give him, he was so torqued at the Israelites that he said, no, I have to hit this rock. And God had told him, I want you to speak to the rock and I'll bring water for the people. But it had happened earlier. God brought water enough to feed a couple million people gushing out of a rock. Miraculous thing. But Moses was mad, so Moses hit the rock. And God says, son, can I talk to you for a minute? He said, here's the problem, son. You're mad at the people, and you represent me. And so now they think I'm mad at them. And God said, I'm not mad at them the way you are. And that was a serious enough deal that's what kept Moses out of the promised land. So apparently, it is a big deal. And it's a bigger deal for some people that we have problems with when we represent the Lord to them. It's really it's important that my emotions and my short views don't get in between them and the Lord to where they start thinking God's mad at them because I am. You know what I mean? So, free little pastoral sermon there. If we had a room full of pastors, they would all be convicted right now because they know exactly what I'm talking about. Brothers loved by the Lord. He said he's rejoicing in them because from the beginning, he says, God chose you to be rescued, to be saved. We sang a song about that. Before even time began, my life was in his hands. The word chose is the word I want to look at. In fact, the NIV is, because of the way that it words things, takes and makes a verb out of something that is actually a noun in the Greek. But the root word for chose that we get the word chosen from, I'll give it to you because I know some of you write it down, is the word haireo, H-A-I-R-E-O. It's a great word, haireo. It's a word which means to take to oneself by a unilateral choice. One of my dictionaries has in parentheses, not as a result of a petition. Which means that when God chose you, it wasn't because you asked him to. It wasn't because we all circulated a petition. It was because in a one-sided way, he reached out and chose us and took us to himself. Now, just not really a rabbit trail, but we're going to rewind and go back to the Old Testament because this is the Hebrew equivalent of this Greek word. Is what is used every time Scripture talks about Israel being God's chosen people. If you go to Israel today and you talk to people who believe in God in Israel, and many of them don't, but they believe that they are God's chosen people. But they believe that they're God's chosen people because they're special. When in fact, the reverse is true. They are special because they're God's chosen people. A lot of Christians in America are that same way. We think that God chose to bless our country because we're special, but we're not. We're special because God chose to bless our people. And it's important that that not get mixed up. I'm not going to launch into Israeli politics. It would be really easy to do. Middle Eastern politics. But all the way back in Deuteronomy, when God is getting ready, after all of the travail, getting them out of Egypt where they were captives for over 400 years and taking them across the wilderness to give them the promised land, what is now the nation of Israel. In chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, I read through it, and I read chapter 31 and 32, which are they're just neat passages of Scripture to me. But God said in Deuteronomy 9 four times. Anytime God repeats himself, take note, because he knows it's something that we need to remember. But I don't. It may be the only time in one chapter that God's ever repeated something four times. And what he repeated to them was, he says, I want you to remember, I didn't choose you, and I'm not giving you this land because you are righteous. You're not. You're stubborn. You're rebellious. You're bullheaded. You wrestled me all the way across the wilderness. I was nothing but faithful to you. I want you to know I'm giving you this land, not because you're righteous, but because the people I'm taking it away from are especially wicked. Don't get it in your head, he says, that I'm giving it to you because of your righteousness. My choosing you is not because of your righteousness. I chose you because I wanted to. I chose you to show the whole world this is what it's like to have God for your God. And he made them a contract, and the contract was, if you walk in my ways and you keep me as your God, I'll protect you. I'll provide for you miraculously if need be. If at some time you decide you don't want me to be your God anymore, that's okay. But you're on your own. I won't protect you anymore. I won't provide for you anymore. You could, if you want some other God, that's fine. You can have him. But you're not going to like that.